Please turn in your copy of God's Word to Hosea chapter 3 and find the words that Pastor Rick just read for us a few moments ago. Hosea chapter 3, and we will be spending our time in verses 1 and 2. Hosea chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Well, let's pray and we will begin. Father, as we look into the mirror of your word, may your spirit help us that we might better see ourselves and our need. And may your spirit also enable us to see and behold Christ and his provision for us, his comfort, and his calling upon our lives. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, work in us through the preaching of your word as only you can. We ask in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Church, these are the words of God. Again, let me read what Rick has already read for us, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord said to me, that's Hosea, go again, love a woman, that's Gomer, who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and some barley. This morning's sermon is entitled The God Who Loves Whores. The God Who Loves Whores. And this title, if understood the wrong way, is heretical. So let me just get that out at the outset here. I know that I am on thin ice with this title. I don't know that I've ever had a title like this before. It's not clickbait. I want you to know if at the end of this sermon I've led you to believe that God is like a man who indulges in immorality with prostitutes, then you are free to take me up to the top of the rims and push me off. That's not what I mean by this title. This title, if understood the way I intend it, it captures the essence of God's overwhelming and inescapable love towards people who are unfaithful, who are rebellious, who are selfish, who are scared, who are ridden with guilt. People who were the "I wish I were different" types. People who are otherwise hopeless. Peoples whose love and commitment and faithfulness to the Lord can be compared to a whoring spouse like Gomer. You see, the story of a Hosea is the story of a God who loves, yes, even whores. Understood one way, it is a gross heresy. Understood another way, it is the reason for our hope. You know, there are two primary themes that we've heard repeatedly so far in the book of Hosea. The first theme is the great unfaithfulness of God's people. And this unfaithfulness is represented by Hosea's wife, Gomer, the woman who God calls, back in chapter 1, a woman of whoredom. The second theme is that of God's faithfulness. His faithfulness to love even his unfaithful people with an unstoppable love, no matter how bad they get. God's faithfulness, of course, is represented by Gomer's husband, Hosea. Now, these two primary themes that we've been learning about, they can be combined into one statement. And that one statement is going to be our primary point for this morning. Here it is. Christian, God loves you no matter what. Christian, God loves you no matter what. And please note that with this main statement that we're going to be learning about, God loves you no matter what, the only caveat, the only condition of God's love is that of being a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, then I want you to be comforted with the fact that God loves you no matter what. So we need to ask the question at the outset, just for the sake of arriving at a base, what makes a person a Christian? I mean, is it my faithfulness? Is it my faithfulness to God that makes me a Christian? Is that how I gain my Christian identity, because I'm so faithful to Him? I hope not. Listen, I'm called to be faithful. I should be faithful. Just like Gomer was called to be faithful and should have been faithful. And if you are identifying with anyone else in this book besides Gomer, you are missing the point entirely. How about my performance as a Christian? Is that what makes me a Christian? Is that what makes me acceptable before God? My ability to perform well? Because if that's the case, I'd have reason to doubt my standing as a Christian every single day. And I'd be willing to bet so would you. I am constantly falling short of God's performance goals for me. Well, how about my good deeds? If my good deeds just ever so slightly outweigh my bad deeds, is that what makes a person a Christian? Is that what I can really kind of just shoot for in my life? Well, God tells us in James chapter 2 that if I break just one of His laws, I'm guilty of breaking all of them. There's no hope of my good deeds outweighing my bad deeds. What makes a person a Christian is not my faithfulness to Him, but His faithfulness to me. It's not banking on my performance to somehow gain my salvation. It's banking on His performance to provide me with my salvation. It's not my good deeds that earn my salvation. My salvation is utterly dependent upon His good deeds, His good work, and how it applies to my life. You see, as Christians, we don't look inward. We don't cling to ourself as if we're somehow able to provide or perform or earn our salvation from God. It's not selfianity. It's Christ, Christianity. We cling to Christ. We cling to His work. We cling to His performance for our approval with God, not our own. So if you find yourself clinging to Christ this morning as your only hope, I don't care how bad your week was, God loves you no matter what. If you're not a Christian, you can become a Christian by clinging to Christ with the arms of faith. We're saved by grace. That means a gift. It's given to us as a gift through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then everything I'm about to say, all of these wonderful truths about God and His love, it will apply to you as well. But you've got to turn from your life of sin and unbelief and turn in faith to Christ in order for that to be true. And so for this morning's sermon, we need to consider, as we kind of progress through this text, 2 points. And these 2 points are unorthodox in a sense, in that they're kind of vague. We're going to have to fill in some of the blanks. We're going to break down what I've already said is our main point, that Christian, God loves you no matter what. We're going to take that, we're going to break it down into 2 points. The first point is this. We're going to call it the no matter what. The no matter what. And point number 2 is going to be called God's love. God's love. That's how we will consider this text and this great truth that God loves his people no matter what. And to be sure, we all need God's love. But we also have all kinds of no matter what's attached to us. And so we need to be assured of this overwhelming and inescapable love of God, this love that he has for us in the gospel, this love that he has for us no matter what we might bring to the table today. So, point number 1, the no matter what. The no matter what. Again, this is a vague and it is kind of obscure heading, but that's strategically so. You get to tailor make the no matter what to what you're dealing with. The no matter what of this point, of this passage even, can be summarized with one word that can bring clarity to what the no matter what refers to. That one word is the word idolatry. Idolatry. When I say that God loves you no matter what, the no matter what here in Hosea refers to your idolatry. Idolatry, when we take a microscope and we look at it, we're going to find that it is the nucleus of the cell of sin. Idolatry, that is what... So when it comes to our sin and practically sinning in every day of our lives, in the moments of our lives, that sin flows from an idolatrous heart. If you take sin and you refine it down, what you're going to find is you're going to find idolatry. And our sin is connected to that idolatry. It's the fruit of our idolatry. So what is idolatry? Well, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 25, idolatry is when we exchange the truth about God for a lie. We exchange the truth about God for a lie, and we end up worshiping and serving something that God created rather than the Creator. That's what idolatry is. We have to be careful not to come up with this notion or restrict idolatry to something they did in the Old Covenant or the Old Testament where they take a piece of gold or a piece of wood and they would fashion themselves a little idol and they would bow down and worship. That if that's your understanding of idolatry, that is a seed. But what we're looking at right now is a cottonwood tree. It's so much bigger than that little seed. Idolatry, it's exchanging the truth about God, that God is all-satisfying, that he alone is worthy of our utmost loyalty and love, and it's trading the truth that we know about God, exchanging it for something that's created. It's exchanging it for something that we treasure more. Something that we value more. And so practically speaking, we end up spending our time pursuing the one far more than we pursue the other. We end up wanting this more. Using this more. Relying upon this more than the other. Now, an idol, it can be any created thing. I'm holding up my wife's money because I don't have any. An idol can be any created thing. It doesn't have to be money. As a matter of fact, an idol is usually a good thing that God's given to us. But the problem with these good things is they claim the place in our hearts. They claim the place in our affections, in our desires, in the treasure chests of our hearts. We put them in a place where only God belongs. Idols, to quote Paul Tripp, are good things gone bad. Our desires for good things become a bad thing when they usurp God. When something that God has created claims the love and the time and the devotion that you should be giving to Him, you have created and are bowing down to an idol. Now, according to Hosea chapter 2, which we looked at last week, or 2 weeks ago, well, we looked at it twice, but 2 weeks ago is what I'm referring to, Gomer's idols were pretty easy to spot. According to chapter 2, we know that Gomer's idols were sexual immorality, materialism, good food, beauty, alcohol, comfort, acceptance by others, especially acceptance by the opposite sex, and avoiding loneliness. By the way, all of these things, they are good things. They are gifts from the Lord. Marital intimacy, that's a good thing. Material goods, it's good. That's why we call them goods. Food, beauty, alcohol, comfort, attraction, community, these are all good gifts from the Lord, but not when they replace Him. Not when you want them more than you want Him. And especially not when you pervert them and use them and pursue them in ways that do not honor Him. That's when these good things become good things gone bad. You know, one of the best gifts God has ever given to me are my kids, my boys. Good thing. But I don't know if I've ever been tempted to hold something as an idol in my heart as my kids. You know, it tends to happen when one of my kids get hurt or they're out of my sight or they're out of my control or I'm not driving or them. They're on their school bus or they're at the school. Man, it's so easy for me to maybe even while I pray, bow down to them as an idol. God, don't you dare let that happen. Please don't let that happen. God, if you do this, I don't know that you and I will be on good terms. Those are the thoughts of my heart. Now, does that mean that I should stop loving my kids that much? No. But it does tell me how much I could love God. My love for my kids, my love for my wife, my love for you all, it tells me, it informs me how much I can, how much I'm capable of loving something else. Oh God, help me love you like I love them. No, help me to love you more. It's not about loving them less. It's about loving Him more. And let me tell you something, church. As your love and your purity and your devotion raises, grows towards God, your love for your family, those precious treasures, those gifts that God has given to you, your love for them will be purified. It will be brought into balance, into proper perspective. You see, when I love God as I should, it transforms how I love everything else. David Clarkson, curious to know if any of you have ever heard of him. He's the English Puritan and the successor of John Owen. Speaking on idolatry, he once said, "Though few will own it, nothing is more common in our lives than idolatry." Can I say that again? Though few will own it, I wonder if you're willing to own it. Though few will own it, nothing is more common in our lives than idolatry. If we think of our soul, he continues, if we think of our soul as a house, idols are set up in every room, in every faculty. John Calvin famously wrote that the human heart, it is an idol factory, meaning that our hearts, they mass produce idols. Building on this thought, Rosaria Butterfield aptly writes, and I love her words here. She describes me perfectly. She says, "One very difficult aspect about sin is that my sin never feels like sin to me. My sin feels like life, plain and simple." Now, don't overthink this. She's not saying that we don't get convicted and we don't know what sin is. That's not what she's saying. But sin is so ingrained in life that it just becomes part of life. It is life, plain and simple. Case in point, yesterday I'm sitting in my office at home. I'm working on my sermon. I'm working on the idol of my sermon. Are sermons good? Sometimes. Don't answer that. Don't answer that. Don't answer that. But at that moment, I'm working on my idol of the sermon. How do I know it was an idol at that moment? Because someone was talking a little loud outside of my office door. And so I very lovingly get up, not lovingly, and let them know exactly how annoying they are being and how I'm trying to do the work of God. And they're interrupting. I'm laying on my bed last night and I thought to myself, how in the world can I preach on idols when I can make an idol even out of my own sermons? Because I elevate performing for a sermon above loving and honoring God. Our idols are so destructive. Back to Rosario Butterfield. Again, she wrote, "One very difficult aspect about sin is that my sin never feels like sin to me. My sin feels like life. My heart is an idol factory, and my mind, an excuse-making factory. Especially when it comes to dealing with the kind of sin that clobbers me the most. Do you know how easy it was for my mind to make excuses to go out and not be loving towards my kids because they were being loud? It's an excuse-making factory." And she talks about how it helps us to justify the sins that clobber us the most. The indwelling sin, the unrelenting, ever-present kind of sin that never takes a Sabbath. End quote. Friend, if you're not aware of that kind of sin, that indwelling sin in your life, in your capacity to put the Lord down and pick up your idol at any given moment and start serving that rather than Him, then your maturity level needs to be risen. This is commentary on Christians. We are laced with the no matter what's. Our hearts, they are idol factories, and our beloved idols are found in every room of our soul. And when God comes knocking on the doors of those rooms, where does he find us? Clinging to those idols. It was true of us before we became Christians, and it is true of us now. The difference is, now that we are Christians, we can finally stand in the grace that makes us brave enough to admit it. That's how you know if you've tasted of grace. You can stand and you can boast like Paul did in your weakness. Why? So that his grace may be known, not only to you personally, but those around you. Listen, the only thing that can outproduce the idol factory of our hearts is God's capacity to love. How else can you explain to me Hosea chapter 3, verses 1 and 2? Look at verse 1. And the Lord said to me, go love a woman who is loved by another man. The picture is she is there with another man, and God's saying, go and love her. She's trying to escape love. By love is inescapable. Love her even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods. I think that's idolatry, is it not? The Lord loves them anyway. Even though they turn to these other gods and they love cakes of raisins. I've already said this, but the woman here that God is referring to is Gomer. We know Gomer's story. It's been painful to listen to. She is so committed to her lifestyle of unfaithfulness. Hosea, her husband, he separates from her, if not divorcing her altogether. Chapter 2, verse 2 told us, Hosea said this of his bride, she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Scholars tell us that that is reminiscent of a divorce certificate. The husband, in order to get a divorce back then, only had to hand his wife a certificate of divorce, and it was done. And here in chapter 3, we see that not much has changed in their relationship. We see that they are still separated. Many believe, including myself, that they are divorced at this point. Not because Hosea didn't love her. He divorced her because he loves her. He was hoping that Gomer, having been cut off from him and his ability to bless her and provide for her in his home, that she would realize the folly, the foolishness of her ways and come back to the goodness that he could give her. He was hoping that she would come to her senses and come home. But church, mark this. She never did. Gomer never comes back on her own accord. And don't forget, Gomer represents us. Romans chapter 3. Verse 11, no one seeks after God. Did God wait for you to clean yourself up? Or while you were still a sinner, to demonstrate his own love for you, did he send Christ to die? John chapter 6 tells us that no one comes to the Father. No one comes to God unless he goes and gets them. The words Jesus used, draws himself or I'm sorry, draws you to himself. The picture is of a fisherman like Peter slinging his nets over the side of the boat and that fish being trapped in that net and being drawn to the boat. No one goes to God unless God goes and rescues you. You see, Gomer never cleans herself up. She never leaves her lover. She never goes back to Hosea until God's intervening grace. How do we find Hosea in this passage? Living with another man. In the northern kingdom of Israel, another entity that Gomer represents here, they're no better. God describes them here as turning to other gods. Again, that's the epitome of idolatry. And loving cakes of raisins. Can I ask you a question? Who exchanged the truth about God? Who would exchange the truth about God for cake? Fools. Who trades the almighty, all-loving, all-powerful God for cake? We all do. We all do. You see, the literal cakes of raisin here are analogous for all the created, all the perishing, all of the temporary things that we love more than God. Clarkson was right. Nothing is more common in our lives than idolatry. Calvin was right. Our hearts are idol factories. Church, I am so fickle, I will trade God for a piece of cake. And so will you. Hey, Gomer. Hey, Israel. Hey, church. This is your no matter what. And this morning's point is, Christian, God loves you no matter what. Point number two is God's love. We just looked at the no matter what, which can be boiled down to idolatry. Point number two is God's love. God's love. The word love is used four times in verse one. It's easy to miss all four. Twice it's used to describe our fickle and foolish love, love for idols. And twice it is used of God's overwhelming and inescapable love for those who are his. Look back at verse one. It says, "And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who's loved by another man and is an adulteress." Again, she may be trying to run from God and his love in the arms of a literal lover, but God says, go again. Go again. You cannot outrun. You cannot escape my unstoppable love. This is contrasted with this other man. It says, a woman who is loved. That's that fickle, foolish love of another man. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. She's an adulteress, even as the Lord loves. Again, this overwhelming, inescapable love that he has for his children. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods, they're not running to me. They're running away from me. They're running to their little idols. And they love, again, foolish and fickle, love their little cakes of raisins. Listen, few places in Scripture tell us more about God's unstoppable love for his people. This is the climax of the story of Hosea and Gomer. I want to give you five things, five characteristics of God's love that we find to be true in this story of Gomer and Hosea. Five characteristics of God's love. This is what I mean when I say, Christian, God loves you no matter what. Number one, God's love is constant. God's love is constant. It never waxes, it never wanes. It never increases, it never decreases, but is always perfectly 100% present to those who are his. No matter how bad we get, no matter how doubtful we become, no matter how unfaithful we are towards him. Christian, God's love for you is constant. God says to Hosea, go love that adulteress, even as I love idolatrous, cake-loving Israel. I'm running a risk here. I'm going to illustrate. I've used this illustration one other time. It's not mine. It's not original with me, but it is powerful. For sake of not getting into too much detail, but also for the sake of getting into the detail, to just tell you what is going on, to help us to see what is going on in this passage, let me tell you of the story of the man who leaves work early one afternoon to surprise his wife. He wants to take her out for a special dinner, a special date. And as he pulls into the driveway, he sees in front of their house this strange car. He doesn't think much of it until he walks into the house and he sees on the floor some of his wife's clothing. Like a full outfit. And next to it, he sees some strange clothing. Like a full outfit. From a man. But it's not his. And he hears something coming from the bedroom. And so he walks towards their bedroom. And he knows exactly what's going on. And he walks through the door. And he finds his wife in the embrace of another man. And he looks at her and he says, honey, I love you. Go get your clothes on. We're going to dinner. Church, how many times does God find you in the arms of your idols throughout the day? And you know what he's saying to you this morning? Honey, I love you. You're mine. No matter how bad it gets, no matter how far you try to run, you cannot escape my love. I bought you. You're mine. Pornography. Pornography is rampant. Husbands, what if your wife caught you every time you looked at pornography? You see, because God catches you every time. And what does he do? He loves you anyway. How long are you going to keep walking away from that? How long are you going to keep cheating on that kind of love? God's love is constant. Number two, the second characteristic of God's love. God's love is different from our love. God's love is different from ours. You could expand that if you're quick at writing. You could say that God's love is utterly different from the fickle, often self-serving affection that we call love. Verse 1 presents us with this man. He's called the other man who, quote unquote, loves Gomer. Let me tell you something. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. He wants to be sexually immoral with Gomer. He wants to take what she can give him. He wants to use her for his own selfish gain. That is not love. If he loved her, he'd send her home to her godly husband, not exploit her vulnerability. God's love is altogether different from what we often think of as love. Now, I want to tell you something. It's a good time to tell you this. It's extremely important as we just kind of consider right now Gomer with this other man, her idol, if you will. Friend, your idol wants to kill you. The design of idols is to kill you. Your idol will rob you of any true joy and will leave you with nothing, only for you to face eternity standing before Jesus, not clinging to him as your treasure, but clinging to them as earthless idols. And so therefore, Jesus is your judge. Idolatry seeks to kill you forever. C.S. Lewis puts it this way in the Screwtape Letters, and he does it masterfully. Listen to this very closely. This is a paraphrase, but it's very close to what he originally said. Your idols will place in you an ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure. The more you crave it, the less it will please you. And then he says, to get the man's soul and to give him nothing in return, that's what makes the devil really happy. Church, God's love is constant, and God's love is not like our love. Characteristic number three, God's love can be demonstrated to others through us. God's love can be demonstrated to others through us. This is precisely what is taking place when God tells Hosea to go again and love his adulterous wife. God putting his love on display through a person. Pouring out his love on a person that doesn't deserve it. For two chapters, God has told us how unfaithful Gomer has been. Israel has been. And he's told us that despite all of their, again, God's words, not mine, despite all of their whoring and cheating, that one day, despite all of that, they are really going to know what love is like. They're going to experience covenant relationship in a way that will blow their mind. And now here in chapter 3, after he's been preaching this message, he's been proclaiming. Remember, he was a preacher. He's a prophet. He's telling them how bad they've been and how great God is. And this incredible love is going to never let them outrun his love. And now he has to practice what he's been preaching. He has to apply it. Hosea is to teach others not just with his words, but by embodying this message of gospel love and pouring that gospel love upon his cheating wife. That's incredible. Did she deserve it? No. Did she get it? Yes. Do you deserve it? No. Do you get it? Yes. And church, this is what God calls us as his children to do in light of the gospel. Not only do we learn of his love, not only do we receive his love, we now are to give his love. It's a definition of gospel love. This warm-hearted affection towards somebody else that sacrifices, that gives for their benefit, blessing, and good, even though they don't deserve it. Listen, church, it's beyond us not deserving it. What do we deserve? Wrath, hell, punishment. But that's not what you're met with. You're met with the love of God. When you are loved, when you are loved by the person you crucified, it changes everything about you. Church, God's love can be demonstrated by you, through you. Number four, characteristic number four of God's love. God's love is strong as well as tender. God's love is strong as well as tender. Listen, we must not forget that God disciplines those he loves. That's what a primary theme of the book of Proverbs is. We know that because we went through it. It's what a primary theme of 1 Peter is. We know that because we went through it. God disciplines those he loves. That's Hebrews chapter 12. Listen, you heard me say it before about Hosea, and I'm going to remind you again. The presence of God's love does not mean the absence of pain. Listen, Hosea, in love, sent Gomer away. Sent her away. God, in love, sent Israel into exile. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 1 tells us we're in exile. Elect exiles. Chapter 1 verse 1. So God disciplines. And the purpose of discipline is purification. He purifies those he loves. God's love is not weak. God's love is strong. He is not a pushover. He will purify his bride one way or another. But listen to this, church. God's love is also tender. God's love is also tender. I want to read to you words from Isaiah 54. But listen, you have got to hear these words from the perspective of Gomer. You need to embrace your inner Gomer. Trust me. You want to be Gomer. when you read these words? Fear not. You will no longer live in shame. Don't be afraid. There is no more disgrace for you. You will no longer remember the shame of your youth and the sorrow of when you were without your husband. For your Creator will be your husband. And the Lord of Heaven's armies is His name. He is your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you back from your grief. As though you were a young wife abandoned by her husband, says God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with great compassion I will take you back. In a burst of anger, I turned my face away for a little while, but with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord. Your Redeemer. Anybody want to admit that you're Gomer? Thank God the Lord loves whores. God's love is strong as well as tender. Which leads us to the fifth, the final characteristic. We need to wrap up. Characteristic number five, God's love is committed to sacrificing for your good. God's love is committed to sacrificing for our good. We see this illustrated in Hosea's actions found in verse 2. He says, "So I bought her." God said, go and love her. And he says, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and an omer and a lethic of barley. Which, by the way, this is interesting, equates to about 30 pieces of silver. This verse tells us how bad things got for Gomer. Why did Hosea have to pay for her? Had she sold herself into slavery? Was she now owned by a procurer? We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But what we do know is that Gomer's sin had gotten real bad. But we also know that Hosea's love was greater. Just like God's love for you is greater than all your sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Christian, do you not know that you were bought with a price? 1 Peter chapter 1, the price that was paid was the blood of Christ. God's love is so committed to your good that he died to make you his forever. Christian, God loves you no matter what. Run to him. Don't run to your lovers. Don't run to your foolish idols. Run to him. Let's pray.